Here we go. Yeah, we're in Acts chapter 7. We've been looking at this incredible story of this man named Stephen, and he has been speaking to the Jews who had been dispersed to other parts of the world. And what they did is when they came back to Jerusalem, they started their own synagogues and temples so they could hear their own language. Because when they came back and they would go to the temple, in the temple they were speaking the language that the people in Jerusalem were speaking. But these Jews were scattered abroad. And as they were scattered abroad, they had new tongues, new languages. That's what I mean by tongue. And so they'd come back to their synagogue and they'd start their own synagogues, right? And it's in those synagogues that we believe that Stephen has been proclaiming or teaching what he has received from the apostles that have received from Jesus. And just like Paul, not Paul, oops, wrong guy. We'll get to him in a few minutes. But just like John and Peter had done, he has come into opposition. And John and Peter, they faced the Sanhedrin, and that was primarily those Jews who were from Jerusalem. And they said to them, stop preaching what you're preaching. And Gamaliel was a teacher of the law and says, you know what? We need to stop opposing them because God might actually be in what they're doing. And if God's not in what they're doing, the whole rebellion will just shut itself down. But if God is in it, there's nothing we could do to stop it. And that's where we left off with John and Peter. And the church had a need, and to fulfill the need, they called upon men who were full of the Spirit. And one of those men being Stephen. We've heard of Stephen three times in Acts right now. Number one, when they called those to wait on tables, and we hear that he was full of the Spirit. Number two, we hear of him being filled with the Spirit when he sold his piece of land and distributed that amongst the church. And now we see him full of the Spirit again here in this context we've been looking at as he's being questioned. And you'll remember last 2 weeks, he delivered a defense. And I said to you, be careful, because his defense isn't, oh no, I need to defend truth as though it's not true. His position is, it's true. I'm defending this for your sake, that you may repent. And there's a fine line, I can't belabor that enough. Because many of us, when we're questioned about our faith, we get in defense mode as though if we don't defend it well, it may not be true anymore. Or we might believe it's true, but we'll think that they don't think it's truth. And I'm here to say, whether I defend truth well or not, truth will always be truth. Does that make sense? My defense of the gospel should be so that people would repent. I don't have to confirm truth. Truth is truth, no matter what I do with it. And that is foreign to our culture, I guess, because in our culture, and especially in our society, truth is relative. I get that. And your truth is good for you, and my truth is good for me. And as long as those truths don't impede on each other, then we're happy. And the overriding truth in our society and culture is whatever's true for you is true, which is just ludicrous. Because we don't believe that. We say we believe that in our culture, but we don't. Because when someone owes you $100, and they go, I don't owe you $100, my truth is I owe you $10, we don't go, okay, I'm going by your truth. Right? No, we go. The cost for that was $100. This is non-negotiable. I want my $100. You don't go, oh, you thought you only owed me a penny? Okay, just give me the penny and now we're all happy. Because your truth is your truth and mine is my truth. Right? We think we want to buy it until it gets tested. The same is true, and this is the last musings of a person who likes to study the world. The same truth is in relativity, right? Oh, let's be relative and let's treat each other with respect until we disagree. And then if you're in the majority, then it's okay. But if you're the minority that disagrees, it's not true all of a sudden. You know what I'm saying? Like we're pushing for inclusivism, right? And any faith is true and anything can be true until your faith says that other faith is not true. And then you're no longer allowed to speak. And what you've been saying to me is, wait, we need to be relative and okay, but you're not relative with my assertion. The other part that's just funny about that is I've yet to see, there's a few faiths out there, I guess universalism, but if you talk to Judaism, they don't say that Islam is right. You talk to Judaism, they don't say Christianity is right. It's just funny, we want faiths to be inclusive when faiths, by definition, most of the world's greatest faiths are not inclusive at all. And so to water down that teaching of a faith to make it inclusive, it's just crazy. Now, can we coexist? I think so. As long as we come to the definition of, I can exist with you on this planet as long as we realize that we both don't see eye to eye. Like, I don't think your faith is the right one and you don't think mine is either, but we're going to treat each other with dignity and respect. That's okay with me. But it's not okay with me when we're like, oh, no, you know what? Your faith is really mine. You just don't know it yet. No, it's not. It's not my faith. It's not your faith. They're two different faiths. All right, I'm through rambling about that because that's not even in the text. That was just a little extra for you. But that's his argument hasn't been, listen, I feel like a lot of times that when we present the scriptures somehow, or we present God, when he comes across as being unpalatable, it's our job to make him palatable. Does that make sense? Like sometimes we read something about God and a modernistic person or a postmodern person would go, that can't be true about God because it hurts. And then we go, well, let's defend that about him. What I really mean about that is this. At the end of the day, there's just sometimes you have to go, no, that's God. And I can't make him palatable to you because that's who he is. Now, if you have a misunderstanding about him, let's correct that. But those, you know, people that go, well, God can't be a God who judges. Well, I'm sorry. A big portion of this book is showing the judgment of God. God's only love. Yeah, he is love. And this is how he demonstrates his love. We can't go, he demonstrates it by just going, well, we're all okay. And at the end, we'll get there. That, I would say, is not true love. But you understand what I'm saying. That's unpalatable to some people, right? Because they want this definition of God to be like their grandpa or Santa Claus, and he just accepts everyone on their terms. God accepts us on the terms of Jesus Christ, according to the scriptures. And then it's still like not like we have to get ready or do something, but suffice to say, that's what we proclaim. And so we can't just go, well, you know, that's offensive to somebody, so I got to watch out. Now, that said, do we be gentle in the way we present? I think that he was, Stephen, until the very end, and he starts to just kind of lay it out for them. And he's still trying to call them to repentance. But what he says to them at the end, and this is where we were last week, is you have been rejecting God for your entire history. And here you are accusing me of rejecting God. I mean, that let's just kind of give us the meat of his sermon, right? Or the meat of his defense. You claim me of rejecting God when we've been rejecting him as a people from the beginning. And all that has been done has been initiated by God, but what we take pleasure in is things that we make in our own hands. And so we find that what they're guilty of is what many are guilty of, that the religion that they crave is one that they can craft and make in their own hand. And yet, the religion that God seeks is one that he has crafted and made in his own hand. We're not to worship the creation or worship what we have created, but indeed we worship the Creator. And yet there's this longing inside of us as though we could have something to do and make in it. And we're like the center of it. And what we do kind of superimpedes, I don't even know the word I'm trying to use here. Say that word one more time. Superimpose. I'm convinced I needed speech therapy as a child. Superimpose. Our creation of God instead of just resting in him and who he really is. And so that's kind of his defense is, you've been rejecting all that God has sent your way. You accuse me of rejecting Moses. When you look at it, you've rejected Moses. You accuse me of rejecting the law. When you look at it, you've always rejected the law. You accuse me of speaking out against the temple when I'm telling you that Jesus is the temple. So he's kind of put it back on them. This morning, as we look at this text, we're going to see a stark contrast. I mean, as stark a contrast as I've ever seen in my life. One group of people will act a certain way, and one man's going to act another way at the revelation of what Stephen just said. And in that, I hope we can learn some stuff. And in that, we can see some encouragement, some strength for us as well. And in that, I hope we can see and hear the words of God and the heart of God. So, I kind of finish off with verse 52 or so. We'll start there, even though that was last week. In chapter 7, verse 52, Stephen says, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? There he is again saying it. And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. And he's speaking of Jesus. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. So this is him kind of putting it on them, right? I've been on trial, but in reality, you're on trial. What you're accusing me of is what you are indeed guilty of. When they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling into his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And again, we're looking at the stark contrast between the group of men and Stephen. And we can see a quite stark contrast. We see here, just in the opening phrase here, that as soon as they heard the things he had to say, which again, I think Stephen's intent was for them to, be rebuked. We talked about that in Sunday school this morning. But not just rebuked, but to present them truth so that they would repent. Although he already knew they were a stiff-necked people. And the Bible is full of stories telling us that when repentance is offered to you, that is when God's judgment is shown and you see a way to repent, that by all means respond to the Lord, because your rejection only gets harder and harder until your heart finally is hardened and God gives you over to the thing that you want. We can liken that sometimes, right? As parents, as friends, as colleagues, as whatever it is, every once in a while, we're blessed with just a little infinite amount, just teeny tiny, infinitesimal, not infinite, that's forever, little amount of wisdom, right? And every now and then you know that someone's asking for something that's not going to be good for them. And they ask, and you say no. And they ask, and you offer them an alternative. I've shared this in Sunday school, and I'm not going to go into details here, but at our school, we're a conscious discipline site, which means we do disciplining different than most people do. And so at our school, when a child is doing something that they shouldn't be doing, we give them two options, better options. And at the end, we're supposed to be what we want them to ultimately do. Because we want them to realize what you're doing is a bad choice. And if you continue that path, it's going to be bad for you. And so we're offering them a chance to repent, in essence, right? Not do that behavior and do something else. You may have seen it. I'll just use it in just a silly story. You might, high schoolers or college students or whatever, people who are single, you might have seen a young lady and go, "That guy's no good for you. He's no good for you. Why do you want to be with him? He's a jerk. Look how he treats whatever. That's not the right guy for you." And what you're trying to do is to persuade them to stop that action they're doing. Now, as parents, sometimes we know you just let them have what they want. It's a hard thing to do, right? It's hard to watch that because a lot of times it ends in pain for the child, but you know that you weren't going to stop them, so you, in essence, give them over to it, right, and allow them to go that path. In essence, in an even greater sense, we see this in the Scriptures, that God is being patient and offering us mercy and grace. And there finally comes to a point where he just says, this is what you want, this is what you get. We see that in this conversation. Stephen's been saying, "You are a stiff-necked people. God has been patient with us. He gave us the people group. Without God, we wouldn't even be Israel. He gave us the law. We rejected the law. He gave us prophets. We rejected the prophets. He has finally given us Messiah, and we have rejected Messiah. This is what you want. Have it." And in essence, we see this response played out by the people in that general day. Now, do I know when someone's given over to this, and do I give up on someone? Absolutely not. I'm to continue to share the gospel as though they may change their mind. I don't know when that's done. It's not like God goes, "Okay, I've put a little ash on their forehead. Leave them alone. They're not going to repent. They're never going to accept this." I don't know that. Now, I know that it's hard. And I know that sometimes we feel like we are always speaking to the brick wall, whatever that issue is. And in those moments, we just think this was just pointless. Or in this moment, we think, "I'm never going to change their mind." Perhaps we're not going to. But let us be compassionate and still contend with them until they finally just dismiss completely. And you'll know that day, because they'll probably slam the door on you. And even then, you still need to look for ways to build bridges to the gospel, I would say, right? But nonetheless, we see here that it appears these guys have given up. And I think that it's true, because we look, when they heard these things, our response would be, our hope would be that they would repent, right? They were enraged. and they ground their teeth at him. They were furious, so furious that they're gnashing their teeth. They're angry, so angry they can't even formulate words against him. They're angry because what they accused him of is what he has now accused them of. And in essence, he said, you have rejected God for a religion made out of your own hands, and that has set them off. Again, do I believe Stephen's intent was to make them angry? Absolutely not. How many of you, I know there's those sick times in our life we want to make someone angry, but generally speaking, we don't like to anger people, generally speaking, right? Now, there's some times when they got you and you want to get them back and you've got to keep track of who got who, and then I get that. But generally speaking, I don't show up to the Target pharmacy hoping to make the pharmacist angry. Which, on a side note, the Target pharmacist by our house, I don't think could ever be made angry. The man is the funniest. Whatever, this is my spokes. This is me trying to sell you to go to Target. There's a pharmacist there who's hilarious. And apparently my wife loves him in a good way, not in a bad way. But he's so scared now that he's like, no, that's your husband. Love him, not me. And he thought he was causing us marital problems. It was really funny. And his last words to us are, please go renew your vows. Because I don't want your marriage to end on my account. I'm like, dude, I'm not worried. I'm not worried. She's not leaving me for you. All you do is give us our medicine. Anyways. You get what I'm saying is that we don't typically want to anger people. And in fact, that's one of the reasons I think we're shy in sharing the gospel. Because we've shared it enough that we know the response generally is one of rejection. And we're kind of tired of getting rejected, or we're kind of tired of losing friends over it, right? Like, I'm kind of tired of losing friends in my life. Kind of through that phase of my life. I don't know that it's going to stop, but I'm kind of tired of that, right? We don't like that. Maybe you do, but I don't. I don't like losing connection. I'm a very connecting kind of person. The world feels better to me when we're connected. When there's disconnection, man, my world is just in shambles kind of a thing. I think his intent is for them to repent, and nonetheless, we see that they are stiff-necked. And their response is that they are enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. Ultimately, do I think they're grounding their teeth at Stephen? No, I think they're grounding their teeth at God. I think ultimately, when we're given over to this idea of God is not as the way we want him to be, then I think ultimately we get angry if he's not in that picture, right? You and I like to control things, and if we could make God in our own image, we would love to do that. I would love to do that. I would love God to be just like Antonio. I would like him to like the same things I like. I would like him to dislike the same things I dislike. I would like him to curse the people that I would curse. And I would like him to bless the people that I would bless. I would like God to heal those that I want to heal, and I would like him to inflict harm upon those. You're going, you're a pastor, you're not supposed to want this. I know, I'm dealing with it. Just saying, right? At the end of the day, he's accusing them of not believing in God as he's revealed himself, but believing in a God that they want. And when God shows to be not that, the natural response is anger and gnashing of teeth. And what is really telling, if we had time to study this phrase, gnashing of teeth, we find it a lot in the scriptures. We find it in Mark. We find it in Revelation. We find it in Luke. And in every reference of it, this gnashing of teeth is equated with a place. It is a hot place, not just in here. It's very hot. I don't know if someone turned off the air, but anyways. The place I speak of is a place of torment. Every time that hell is spoken of the script, not every time, but a great portion that hell is spoken of in the New Testament, we get this idea of gnashing of teeth. And I don't know it's gnashing of teeth because they're angry like where they are so much as this is anger that God's not who they thought he would be. There's still a rebellion. There's still a rebellious attitude of gnashing of teeth. And I don't know about you, I've never been that angry before, and I pray never get that angry unless it's righteous anger. But could you imagine you're so angry that, look at the text, I mean, enraged, and you're grounding your teeth. So we see the response of the people to Stephen's defense of what he's teaching is that they are so angry, they're not even making sense. They're grounding their teeth, and they're enraged. Now let's look at Stephen on the flip side. This text tells us this, that he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. he seems, if I'm reading the text properly, to be calm and rational. The whole crowd, the whole mob is enraged and they're gnashing their teeth, and he's just kind of calmly looking up into the heavens. Maybe not calmly per se, but there's this attitude of not rage, right? And there seems to be, where the rest of them don't seem to be making sense, he at least seems to be making some kind of coherent sense, right? I mean, you've ever seen people that are so angry that they're gnashing teeth and they're just grumbling? I think that's what the fear was going to happen in Tampa this week for that convention that went on, and then that just never happened, and like the news media was trying to hope that they would see something, but at the end of the day, they just kind of saw peaceful and weird protesting with big puppets. I just know now, if you want me to change my vote, give me a big puppet. Because I'm voting for a puppet. Anyways. In that case, I mean, I'm just thinking that Big Bird should be the president of the United States of America. That's who we should be voting. Animal, wow. I'm actually partial to Snuffleupagus. Is he even around anymore? He was the best. When we were kids, he was imaginary, and only we and Big Bird could see him. But then Noah grew up, and everyone could see Snuffleupagus, and it made me sad. I move on. ADHD, right there, right in front of you. They're not making all, they're just inflamed, and they're not making any kind of logical sense right now. They're yelling, and they're mumbling, and they're grumbling because they have been convicted of what he was supposed to be convicted of. And what we see him is just at peace. And he's looking up into the sky. And I love this. It's as though God gives him grace and mercy to have a vision right before he dies that says, it is well. And on that note, I just firmly believe if we look at history and we look at martyrdom that's happening around the world right now, because you and I wonder what's going to happen on that day that we might have to meet our Maker. And I just have to believe, as I even look at the scriptures and we read 1 Peter that speaks of God giving us grace, and we see saints who have gone before us, that whether we have a vision of Jesus or not, that the Holy Spirit gives us peace in that moment. And if you've ever been at the deathbed of a saint, it's usually a pretty peaceful scene. And again, martyrs for their faith around the world, it's usually, very rarely do you ever hear the story of this guy died for his faith and he was outraged and he's yelling, he's screaming. Usually it's a very peaceful way to go. And I would say that is the grace of the Almighty receiving his children. Because look what the vision is. The vision is that he sees Jesus in the heavens, the right hand of the Father. In essence, it's this. Your faith was well placed. And to me, that's one of those things that is the driving force behind my continuance in the faith. Besides, number one, I think God's keeping me. And his power is way greater than my weakness. But number two, I just believe, as I've seen through the scriptures and I've seen the life of other saints before me, that when it's done, my faith will finally be sight. And it will indeed be well. And so that's it. It's like, hey, your faith was not misplaced in me. I look up, and what he sees is Jesus right where Jesus said he would be. Indeed, Jesus told them, I am going to the right hand of my Father. And look what his vision is. Behold, I see Jesus, and where is he? But at the right hand of the Father. And so he gets this great amount of grace and peace right there at a time that for many is not graceful or peaceful, right? In fact, I've shared this before, but one of the things that the Lord used to grip me and to call me and make him his own was this incredible fear of death. Just feared it. I feared whether death was going to be permanent, like I would just cease to be. And I feared whether death would be not permanent and be eternal, that I would be forever. There was this great fear and this great gnawing at my heart as a young child of 11 or 12 that every night I'd go to sleep and I would fear this thing, death. And most kids of that age are probably dreaming of who knows what, but not death, I'm sure. And that was kind of the Lord preparing me to get to this place of surrender to what he'd been showing me my whole life, because I grew up in the Christian church and I knew all the tenets of faith. But it was that. And I have now done crazy and stupid things, and I find myself in crazy, stupid places, and I do things that sometimes aren't the most mature, and sometimes I think, oh, this is how I'll die. And God has given me grace for that. And the best I can liken it was when my shoulders and things started happening and that cancer word came up, I wasn't afraid that cancer was going to end my life. I was just not afraid. I was in mourning for my son and wife because I loved them. And so I found that scripture to be true, right? In the scripture it says, oh, I long to be in heaven, and yet I long to be here and finish the work you completed for me. And so, like, that's the things I was thinking of. I was thinking that my work wasn't complete here. But ultimately, my work will be complete when God says it's complete. So whether I make it to Edison Elementary School on Tuesday or not, that's not many of my business. The Lord knows the days of my life and whether I've completed the job or not. And so the things, really, and this is crazy, because I used to fear death to no end, right now I just mourn the things that would happen without me. And yet now I have a peace because it is well with my soul. And it is well not because of anything I've done, because Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. And I just believe that in my last moments, and indeed when I close my eyes and sleep, as we're going to find out about Stephen, my fate will be sight. My faith will be sight. And on that day, you know, that those little nagging doubts that still creep up, I don't even be worried about them anymore. And so we see this grace that God gives to Stephen in the face of turmoil. Listen, it's bad enough that you fear for your life that you would be this peaceful. But have you ever been in an unruly crowd? Can you be peaceful in an unruly crowd? There's one of the things about me, maybe it's just me, I don't like to be in tight crowd kind of spaces, even when they're not angry. I cannot, and this is just truth, I cannot stand Westfield Mall around Christmas time. I can't stand it on Saturday time. You just walk like a sardine. And if you're not going with the flow and you're going against the flow, I know now why God didn't make me a salmon, because I don't like that feeling of people all in my face. I'm surely not going to find peace in a non-hostile crowd. And here we find Stephen peaceful, about to lose his life, but in a big crowd, and not just in a big crowd. People are relating to me right now. Don't you love it? You can relate. All I love about you being able to relate to me is I no longer feel half as crazy as I normally feel. I just walk around a daily basis going, I must be the one oddball that God created that has these crazy thoughts. Thank you for revealing to me that we're all oddballs. Laura Lee, your platform is true. Miss Wheelchair Florida's platform is pretty much that we're all different. Let's embrace our differentness. That's pretty, I've just now surmised her platform. I said earlier I needed speech therapy. I combined the word her with plat, and I made that sound. I do it all the time. I do. It drives me insane. Anyways, and then I'll another just into the deep mind of Antonio. Just this morning, I told Noah that it was October 1st. But in my brain, I said September. And he was looking at me like I was an alien. And Connie's looking at me like, what happened to September? And in my mind, I'm going, what are you people arguing about? It is September 1st in my head, but in my mouth, I'm going, October, clearly. Anyways. No one else has that problem, I know. Anyways, thank you. Yes, thank you. Yes, I don't need therapy. I just need you all. Anyways. You feel more sane. Anyways, so he is so calm. He's so collected. God is giving him grace to see that his faith indeed is valid faith. This is not something Stephen has earned. By the way, Stephen has been marked by being full of the Spirit. And you and I might ask, what does it mean to be full of the Spirit? And you might hear it at one kind of church, that means you got some kind of assigned gift. And you're not full till you got that kind of assigned gift. And I don't see that at all. We don't see Stephen receiving some kind of gift and then being full of the Spirit. We hear of him being full of the Spirit. What could that mean? And I think it's fitting that this morning we sang, I surrender all. I think ultimately that is being full of the Spirit. It's a life that is just yielding to God. It's a life like my dog Sammy, where whenever I say something, including yesterday when my wife took him to the vet and I said, I'm so happy you're going to get a shot. Finally, you're going to get some of the pain that you deserve for being eating the cat's puke and getting into our trash. Yay! See, I'm sick, I know. And you know what that little dog did? He rolled over on his belly. Whatever you want me to do. Until he got to the vet, and I wasn't there, and I don't have to worry about that part. Seriously, I think being full of the Spirit is just submitting to God. And Stephen's life has been that, has it not? Someone in the church had a great need. Stephen could meet it, and he just submitted to what God would have him do, and he just sold his possessions. The Hellenistic Jews needed to be fed. He just submitted to doing what God called him to do. God called him to preach at the synagogue. He submits. Now he's being called to death. And even in death, he's full of the Spirit. He's submitting. That's the stark contrast. And so I just pray our life would be that kind of a constant thing, because we also wonder at the end, will I be able to be faithful? Well, can we be faithful in the small? That's another teaching of Jesus. Jesus said, I will entrust you with little. Be faithful to little. I'll entrust you with more, kind of a thing. Yeah, bless you. And so we just see him in his normal pattern of life submitting. Look at this. When he says, behold, I see the heavens open up and the Son of Man is sitting at the right hand of God, they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together. So our picture is that as soon as he speaks that, they get even more enraged and more impassioned. And they're now so impassioned and so enraged, they're doing this in essence. La 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 la. I can't hear you. Cannot hear you. La. Can't hear you. I can't hear you, Kate. No. That's in essence what they're doing. Well, what has angered them even further than what has been angered before? Again, in Luke. No, I'm sorry, not Luke. Mark, chapter 14 or so. Jesus said to them. They asked him, who are you? Or do you believe you're the Messiah? And he says, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the Father. And what is it that Stephen just said? I see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the Father. In essence, further bolstering the claim he just made to them, God sent us Messiah and you rejected him. And here's proof that he's real. I see him sitting at the right hand of the Father. And do they want to hear that message? Do they want to hear of their guilt? Do they want to hear the plan of God? They pluck up their ears like toddlers and like infants. And in essence say, we want what we want. And they get so angry now, it tells us, they rush together at him. So now they have overtaken him. Again, he's just been calmly standing there, proclaiming what he sees. They are now so angry, they don't want to hear the words coming out of his mouth, and they rush him. Look what our text tells us. They cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And so what they do is response to what they believe the Old Testament would tell them to do. In the Old Testament, if you were going to stone a blasphemer, you were to take them out of the city. So they have done that. And in the Old Testament, if you're going to stone someone for blasphemy, and that's when you could stone someone, was for blasphemy, you're going to have some witnesses. Look at our text again. It says here, they cast him out and stone him, and the witnesses laid down their garments. And so they're doing what they believe is right. And again, if Stephen could stop in the midst of this and continue to proclaim his message, he would just say to them, you're doing it again. Whom God has sent, you are rejecting. You rejected the Messiah, so you will reject me. And so they take him out and they stone him. And they take off their coats, and maybe I'm making much of this, taking off the coats, but I think they're taking off their coats because it's not just a mere execution, but this is an angry kind of an execution. This is to get as much veracity in the throwing of my rocks as I can get. I don't know where anyone in this church stands on the death penalty, and I can tell you that Scripture seems to say that life, not that it seems to say, Scripture says life for life. But I know this, if you were a proponent for the death penalty, it should never be out of anger. It should be out of responsibility to what God has called us to do, kind of a thing. And that's not what's happening here. These people are enraged, and they're angry, and they are just impassioned for the wrong reason, and they're putting every bit of their anger into throwing of these rocks. Again, if you believe that the death penalty should be a valid thing, I think it should still be a sobering kind of thing, because the loss of life is a sobering thing that we should never celebrate. God forbid the day anyone ever comes to, like, come into my house and it's either, you know, their life or the life of my son. God forbid I should ever get the courage to do something in that instance, because the one time I had a break into my house, Connie just shared this story with Noah. The one time I had a break into my house, I had no idea what to do. I was living at UCF by myself, and I was a 20-something-year-old strong man. And I was laying in bed, and someone walked into my bedroom at like 3 in the morning. And I just remember waking up going, "What are you doing?" And the guy just walked out of my bedroom and walked into my living room. And my thoughts were, here I am in my bed, in my boxer shorts, with some strange man in my living room. What am I supposed to do? And so I cautiously walked out of my bedroom, and the dude was laying on my couch now. And all I thought was, I guess this is how it ends. I guess I'm fixated with death and don't even know it. I guess this is how it ends. The breaker enter in my house gets me in my UCF boxer shorts. That's going to be a lovely picture for the corner tomorrow. I just remember calmly going, dude, what are you doing? Like, never was there the thought in my life, you know, there's an intruder. I guess my life was at stake, but I just thought it's over. Like, I didn't think I could fight back. Suffice to say, like, God forbid the day someone break in and it's seriously my life, or not even mine, because I'll give mine up for my child or my wife. But, you know, something's going to happen to Connie or Noah. God forbid that day that I have to act. But if that day should come, I swear that I'll be crying the whole time. Because life is precious. It absolutely is. I feel that way about both ends of it. I feel that way about abortion at the end. And yet I do see that Scripture indicates that life should be taken for life. And so that's, maybe we don't see eye to eye in that. And I would just tell you this, I'm very remorseful when that happens. I don't think we should make it a public spectacle to deter criminals. I think it should be for what God intended it to be. You took someone's life, this is the payment that's required for it. And so I don't think it should be a spectacle. And God forbid it should be like the Romans did, and we're just having a party out there and watching the guy die. Oh. I'm sorry. I forgot all about that story. I just, again, said to him, dude, are you all right? Yeah. What are you doing in my house? Rachel said I could sleep here. Rebecca said I could sleep here. Rebecca, stop letting people sleep in my house, please. Anyways, and I said, I don't know, Rebecca. The dude had already taken off his shoes, by the way. So he just gets up, puts his shoes back on, and walks out my screen door. My parents had unlocked my screen door, and I didn't know. And that's the end of my intruder story. Freaked me out. From 3 o'clock to 7 o'clock the next morning going to work, I couldn't sleep again. And I mean, just was up all night. Who's coming in next? Rebecca? I don't know. Anyways, that's the end of that story. Sorry for leaving you hanging. So yeah, again, though, there's this attitude, right? Of but do we see that? No, I see that they are angry at this man for what he called out. And again, I think there's such a thing as righteous anger, but I don't see righteous anger in this at all. I see these guys are angry, they've been called on the carpet, and they're just now impassionate, and they've stripped off their coats to get a better throw at the guy. I did have a nightmare, but they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and witnesses lay down their garments and at the feet of a young man named Saul. And we pick up Saul's story later. But I said to you, remember earlier that we should be proclaiming the gospel, even though we might be proclaiming it to a stick-necked people. He was proclaiming to a stick-necked group, right? And in fact, Saul takes part of this, and in fact, he's not against it or standing out for it, and yet does God not change Saul's heart? And that's going to be later on in the book, where Saul is going to just take up where Stephen leaves off. And he's at the murder of Stephen, approving of it. And Paul tells us in the book of Romans that he was very zealous and that did him no good. And so here we see his zeal. But again, I just say to you, I never know, because there's no magic ash or no yellow mark. I heard that one in seminary on someone's back saying they're going to respond to the message. All I know is proclaim the message. And will people be stiff-necked? Absolutely. Will they change? I have no idea. Continue to preach. Continue to speak. They lay it down at the feet of Saul, who is approving of the thing. They were stoning Stephen. Now, I love it. Again, remember, we have a stark contrast. We've got them, they're being lunatics, and they're enraged, and they're killing someone. And here we have Stephen, who somehow has some strength in the final moments of his life. And he calls out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he falls to his knees. So as he's falling in death, he cries out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. So the first glimpse we get at Stephen is that God gives him grace to face his death, right? And he sees his faith is not in vain. He sees Jesus right where Jesus said he would be, at the right hand of the Father. Second, here we see this only furthers Stephen's faith and trust. What's he say? "I give you my spirit. I yield. My soul, my spirit, my everything belongs to you, Lord Jesus." And as he's falling in death, we just see that he is indeed submitting to God. Because as they are killing him, this is his cry out: "Do not hold this sin against them." I want to stop and think for a second. Is this the way that we are programmed? By that, I just mean people. Are we programmed that when someone hurts us, God, just don't even, just forgive them? Or are we usually programmed like this: "God, they might not know what they're doing, but you better deal with them." And I'm not even talking about death. I'm talking about when someone hurts us. When I speak on this, I'm right now going to be as gentle and cautious and loving as I can possibly be. And I think when we submit to God fully, when someone hurts us, this will be our response: forgive them. Is that an easy thing to do? Absolutely not. When we forgive them, does that mean we have to be best friends with them again? I don't think so. I just think we come to this place where we're like, "You know what, Father? Okay, I trust you. And this has occurred for I don't know what purpose. And I don't know what you're going to do with this. But God, I'm asking you to forgive them, or give me strength to forgive them." And we could look at a whole slew of reasons why we should forgive people. And a lot of them, by the way, are good for us. Because usually when we don't forgive someone, they've usually forgotten about us, and it's us who are held in prison, usually. I mean, usually when I've not forgiven whoever it is, they've usually forgotten about me. And I'm usually stuck in the cell of, "They did this to me. And I can't get past this." I'm so guilty of that. And that's why I'm being so generous and kind with you. I've had a rough 2 weeks. It's not been the kids. I'm loving my kids. It's been the new world I'm in. It's been the not knowing how to do what I'm supposed to do. That's man. I feel like I've been entrusted with the lives of 15 little ones, and I could wreck it. That is what keeps me up at night. And I'm looking for guidance on how not to wreck their lives. At the end of the day, I don't know that anyone can give me that guidance. That's the kind of stuff that eats at me, right? But as I stop and think about that, I have gone into work most mornings, and my wife will attest to this: "God, thank you for a patient, compassionate woman who is gentle in spirit, has not broken my spirit." Because she's very quiet, and just every now and then she'll remind me, "The only person who's choosing to be sad is you." She doesn't do it every day because she knows I'll snap, because she just knows me, because we've been together for not long enough. But every now and then she goes, "You know, honey, you're going to have to choose today to be happy," or whatever. Not happy, but you have to choose today that this is where God's put you. So what I'm saying to you is, those who are having a hard time forgiving, I'm with you, because I'm having a hard time. When 6 o'clock rolls around, I got to leave and walk down those stairs every morning. And I kid you not, I go like this: "Do I really have to do this?" And oh, for a compassionate wife who stands at the top of the stairs and just lovingly goes, "Yes, you do." And I walk down the stairs every day thinking, "God, how horrible it must be to be that child who doesn't want to go to school, but whose mom is at the top of the stairs going, 'You got to go.'" Thank you. I hear that from everybody. I can't wait for that part. And I'm sitting at school, but you know what? My wife's right. Every day she's right. What will I choose to do with what God has called me to do? Has he indeed called me to be here? Will I be like my dog, and will I submit? And when I submit, will I indeed see the hand of God in my everyday life? And the few times that I've had the courage to submit, I've seen it. The few times I've just been courageous enough to be like, okay, God, I'm here because you brought me here. I'm here because I can make a difference. I'm here for whatever reason. God has just been very gracious with me. And the few times that I haven't been able to do that, I sit in my loathing self-pity, and I remind myself of Jonah at the end of the book. If you don't know the story of Jonah, he does what God wants him to do grudgingly. And after he does it, God gives him a little tree. And then God takes his little shade tree away, and he spends the rest of his day grumbling. And I have those kind of days. I don't want to have those kind of days, and yet I realize that I'm the one who's kind of doing that to myself. So I'm just saying to you and to me, there are things that have happened to me that I'm having a hard time to forgive. But here he is, full of the Spirit, and in the act of being murdered, which is probably worse than anything that has been done to me, here he's crying out, do not hold this sin against them. Look at him. Don't even hold this sin against them. And I'm the one that whenever I'm wrong, going, God, you have a record book. Make sure this one's in there. Make sure this one's in there. Make sure you remember that on September 3rd, which hasn't happened yet, I know, 2012, that person cut me off in the car. Remember that one. God's just going, really, buddy? That's what you're upset about? Or remember August 30th, that little boy said he didn't know if he likes you, but he knows he likes salad. Get him. No. May I have the heart. That's a true story. May I have the heart of Stephen. That as I'm enduring what God has had me to endure, may I trust that it's for the glory of God and that God could work good out of that instance. May I have the grace and peace. Father, give me the strength to forgive, and if I can't, you forgive. Maybe that's even the prayer I should start with. If I can't forgive God, can you forgive? And that'll be a hard thing, because at the end of the day, that's really the story, by the way, the story of Nineveh is really all about that. Jonah didn't want them to be forgiven, and God did. May we have our hearts broken about that. That those we don't want to be forgiven and God forgives, that we'll be transformed through that. I don't know. That's just my prayer. So again, I'm being merciful and compassionate because some of you have endured some kind of traumatic pain that I have not. I'm convinced of that. My life has pretty much been easy sailing, and the few little incidents that happened to me have been painful. But some of you have had horrific things happen to you. I get that. So this isn't a command from your pastor. If you don't do this, all is not well with your soul. That's a lie. All is well with your soul if you're in Christ. It is well. But I'm asking you to have the courage to submit to the Spirit and forgive. And that's indeed what Stephen does in this moment. Again, though, I finish up with this. Look at the stark contrast. Those who are living life and religion created out of their own hands. They're angry. They're bitter. They're not making any sense in this context, are they? They're gnashing their teeth, and they're rejecting the work of God. And look at the man who submitted to the work of God, facing death in peace. Not rebelling against God. Not saying, God, I want you to be in my image. God, I recognize I've been created in your image. My life is yours. And he submits to death. And it's not a sick thing, because indeed Scripture says death is the enemy, right? It is a part of the curse. But here's what Stephen learned. Jesus has conquered death, and he's made a footstool of all of his enemies, including death. And so for those of us who are in Christ, the final enemy has been conquered. And we too can do what he says here and simply fall asleep. What a beautiful way to look at death, right? He just fell asleep. Whether it's horrific or it's peaceful at a ripe old age, may those of us who are in Christ recognize that the end of that rest is to be present with Christ. And so while death is not something that I celebrate, it is something that is going to be the transition point to the day that my faith is whole. And I will see my Savior. And he indeed will be beautiful. And it will have all, according to Paul, I'm taking his word for it, been worth it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, thank you so much for my brothers and sisters who have just encouraged me during this difficult transition of life, God, who have been faithful to meet the needs of my family, God, who have been cheerleaders, God. And there are those moments when I'm discouraged and I choose to just wallow in my mess that I am reminded whether it be through Facebook or I'm just reminded through your Holy Spirit, that there are a cloud of witnesses, not just in heaven, but even in this assembly, who are cheering me on. And I thank you for their encouragement, Father, and their support. Father, may we encourage one another to do what you've called us to do. Father, when life takes us to those places that we're not comfortable, Father, may we rely more and more upon you and less upon our own ingenuity, God. Father, I know that right now, my hope has been that another person would come rescue me. And perhaps, God, you will send another person to help me. But I need to first and foremost realize that you are faithful. And you have called me here, Father, and you will meet my needs. And whether I succeed or fail, Father, your plan is good. And I just submit to you. Father, I thank you for a compassionate wife who has just been just kind. She could have been very unkind, because I can imagine she's a little fed up with a weepy husband. And yet, Father, she's been gentle and kind. Thank you for her. And Father, for my son, who's been very understanding in this time, Father, just thank you so much for his growth during this last year. Father, we just pray that we'll continue to grow, Father, not just physically, but spiritually in you. And Father, I thank you so much for this opportunity to just look at the life of Stephen, a man who was full of your Spirit, God. And I just believe being full of your Spirit is just submitting or yielding to you more and more. And Father, look at the stark contrast between him and a stiff-necked people who chose to rebel against you. And in the end, Father, you gave them over to the rebellion. Father, as we now look at how the gospel will spread through the life of Stephen and through this event, how it'll spread through persecution, Father, may we never fight whatever means you cause us to grow or your church to grow. May we just submit. God, we thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.